Hello and welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I am Cy Kellett, your host. We're having a lot of fun actually here at Catholic Answers in the studio. Nick's here. Marie's here, who everyone refers to as assistant producer Marie now, wherever she goes. Thomas is here running the video. Darren. And we got Tim Staples answering all the questions. So if you have a question about the Catholic faith, anything at all, we're going to work our very hardest to get you an answer. 888-318-7884 is the number to call. 888-318-7884. I think we start this hour with Jafet in Gainesville, Georgia, watching on Facebook Live. Your question for Tim.
Yes. My question was concerning the canon of Scripture.
Yes.
An answer to the Protestant claim that the canon of Scripture was not closed up until the Council of Trent, because I heard a Protestant, or I guess apologist, talking about the subject, and he claimed that the Catholic Church did not actually have like a closed canon of Scripture up until the Council of Trent, and they said that also. That the Catholic Church took out books out of the Latin Vulgate because the Latin Vulgate had 76 books, and as we know it, the Catholic Bible has 73. So, what would your answer be to that?
Right. Yeah. Excellent questions, by the way. But understand, the canon of Scripture was closed with the death of the last apostolic person. We have to understand on the objective level that all of sacred Scripture was written either by an apostle or an apostolic man, that is someone who was a companion of the apostles like St. Mark or St. Luke. So the canon was closed. What we're talking about here is recognizing what that fixed canon is. And what's happening here is your Protestant friend is confusing the ordinary teaching of the church with the infallible teaching of the church. So it is true, in 382, Pope Damasus gave us the exact same canon that we have today, right? The 46 books of the Old Testament, the 27 books of the New Testament, as you said, the 73 books of the canon. And that basically settled the question. However, there were arguments that arose 1,000 years later, which was the occasion for the Council of Florence to issue another canon. But this was not to the Universal Church. It was dealing with issues in the Armenian Church. So the letter was actually addressed to the Armenians, declaring what the canon is, and it was the same canon that Pope Damasus had given, 1,000 years earlier, but in a definitive way for the Armenians. Well, then the Protestants came along and started calling the canon into question, throwing books out of the Bible again, and that was the occasion for the Council of Trent to infallibly define it. So the canon was closed from the moment that the last inspired author wrote the canon of Scripture, but our infallible declaration, it is true, happened at the Council of Trent. Now, as far as the Latin Vulgate having some extra books, those are not books that were considered inspired, but you had some books included that were good Christian books and such, recommended reading and whatnot. And in fact, it's kind of interesting that your friend would bring this up, because the King James, the original King James in 1611, the Protestant Bible also included many more books, including all of the Old Testament books that we have in our Catholic Bible today, but they did not consider them inspired. Similarly, with the Vulgate, there were books that St. Jerome translated that were not considered inspired, but they were translated because they were ancient Christian works. So, we have a lot of books before the canonization of the Scripture that were actually read in churches as if inspired, like Clement's letter to the Corinthians and such. Now, it was never included in the canon, but it's a great work. I recommend to folks read it.
Yeah.
Because it has...
It's long, though.
It's not that long.
Oh, okay.
Clement's letter isn't that long, but it's got some great information in it and such. And so in the, among the early church, St. Jerome and such, they were well acquainted. Christians were well acquainted with lots of books that were not included in sacred scripture. So it's important that we understand that. And when Jerome is translating these things, it doesn't mean that everything he translates should be in the canon.
Japhet, if you would hang on, I'd like to send you a brand new book that we have out here at Catholic Answers called The Bible is a Catholic Book. It's by Jimmy Akin, and it will help you kind of work your way through some of the things that Tim just described and some more stuff too. So you mind hanging on, and Marie will get your information?
Okay. Yeah, that'd be great. Thank you guys, and thank you for what you do.
Thank you, brother. Very, very much. Let's go to Jason in Oklahoma, listening on Oklahoma Catholic Radio. You are up next, Jason. Your question for Tim.
As always, thanks for taking my call. So, Tim, my question is, how do we reconcile issues of, like, let's say, slavery in, let's say, Leviticus?
Yes.
I got asked this question. And getting painted with that brush.
Sure.
So I'd like a definitive answer.
Sure. Yeah. There was a great book, I'm trying to remember the priest's name, called The Popes and Slavery. What was his name? It was a Polish priest, Polish name. Can't remember it right now. It's a great book where he lays out the historical case for slavery, and he shows how that, unfortunately, in the modern era, we equate slavery with what is the most modern form of slavery in the New World that began in the 15th century in the Canary Islands, with the slavery, say, that St. Paul is talking about in Philemon, or slavery that you're talking about in Deuteronomy chapter 15 in the Old Testament. These are radically different kinds of slavery. In fact, I would argue they're essentially different. And let me give you some examples. You know, this is kind of involved, but for a brevity's sake here, here's the key. When the New World was discovered, 1404, the Canary Islands, a kind of slavery was created that was absolutely brutal. And this would be the slavery that was brought to what would later become the United States. Some call it chattel slavery, where, families were destroyed, separated, truly brutalizing the slaves. Absolutely horrid. Whereas if you go back in time, let's go back to Deuteronomy chapter 15, the slavery that the Jews had, that when a Jew, for example, could not pay back his brother, he may be enslaved by the one to whom he owed the debt. It was called slavery. But if you read Deuteronomy 15, you see that there were strict rules set up by God. He could only be a slave for 6 years, and the slave owner had to help him to be able not only to pay the debt, but be prepared so that when he is liberated in the seventh year, he'll be able to live on his own. And there's a little provision there in Deuteronomy 15 that says, if at the end of the 6 years, the slave wants to remain a slave, there was actually a little liturgy that they would do where the slave would allow the master to drive an awl, A-W-L, like a wooden stave, through his ear and nail it to the door. And the blood would be the sign of the covenant between the slave and the slave owner, and he would be a slave forever. But that was by his choice, free will. And in fact, in the Septuagint, gosh, this is good stuff, Cy. In the Septuagint, the Greek word is doulos. That's the same word used in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 10, when it describes the incarnation. Christ, though he was God, thought his equality with God not something to be grasped, but he humbled himself, taking upon himself the form of a doulos, right? He freely submits himself to not just a nail through the ear to a door, but hands and feet to a cross. He freely gives himself in the image of the slave. In fact, the Blessed Mother, my soul rejoices in God, my Savior. Well, when it refers to her as the handmaid of the Lord, the handmaid of the Lord is doule. That is the slave, the bondservant, right? So the image of the bondservant or the slave in the Old Testament is radically different. First of all, it's kind of like a penitentiary system. If you owe someone, for example, and you don't pay it back, you're going to do penance for that. You're going to pay it back and such, but all the while you're being bettered, made better so that you can go free, right? So very, very different than what would come later. And similarly with Philemon, you know, when Paul says to receive, when he's writing his letter to Philemon, to receive his slave, I think his name was Onesiphorus, as I recall, Onesiphorus, receive him not as a slave, but as a brother. That slavery was entirely different than the slavery that would come all of those, 1,500 years later. Now, having said that, slavery in general is never God's will in the sense that this is what we want as slaves. It's always from Deuteronomy 15 to Philemon, and of course to what would come 1,500 years later, it's always not God's best. We don't want prisons, right? We would like to have everybody not have to go to prison. We would like us not to need prisons. But the bottom line is sometimes you need these things. And some of these institutions among the ancient peoples were necessary, a kind of slavery before there was a penitentiary system. So it was kind of like a penitentiary system in some cultures, including amongst the ancient Jews. But what then developed in the 15th century, which, by the way, was condemned by the Catholic Church from the very beginning when it first happened. I think it was one of the Pope Urban's, as I recall, but that book, The Popes and Slavery, go through the details, but the Church condemned it over and over down through the centuries from the beginning that this was a cruel and absolutely unjust form of slavery that could never abide among Catholics.
Thank you very, very much for that call, Jason. We got to take a quick break. Right back with more Open Forum. Tim Staples, Catholic Answers Live.
I once had a gentleman come up to me and say he didn't think the principle of non-contradiction was true, that perhaps something could be and not be in the same respect at the same place and time. Now, skepticism doesn't get any more radical than this. The principle of non-contradiction is the principle upon which all human knowledge is based. So, how do we defend it? It's pretty simple. A skeptic can only speak against the principle if his words have the intended meaning and not the opposite. For example, if a skeptic says the principle is false, well, then he must intend the statement to mean what it expresses and not the opposite, namely, the principle is true. But this presupposes the principle and thus undermines his attempt to deny it. So a skeptic can't deny the principle of non-contradiction without ending in self-defeat. I'm Carlo Broussard with a ready reason for Catholic Answers, Catholic.com.
The wisdom of Mother Angelica.
You know, I have a very hard time sometimes, and I'm so frustrated. I mean, frustrated. Somebody says, how'd you do all this, Mother? I say, I didn't. And they look at me, huh? The Lord did. God does everything. Without me, he said, you do nothing.
For more information on Mother Angelica, visit Religious Catalog at EWTNRC.com.
Welcome back. Open Forum. Tim Staples here. 888-31-TRUTH, the number. Let's go to Jerry in Vancouver, Canada. Jerry, your question for Tim.
Hi, Si. Hi, Tim.
Hi, Jerry.
I want to ask about the Catechism, paragraph 1390, about receiving the Eucharist under both species. I know about what 1 Corinthians 11:27 says when Paul says receiving either body or blood.
Yes.
And then the Council of Trent, Session 13, Chapter 3.
Yes.
Which condemns the Eutychus heresy. So when I took a closer look at this paragraph,
yes,
1390, the latter part seems very contradictory when it says receiving both body and blood makes the reception more complete. So the grammar seems to apply that only taking one makes it less complete. So I was just wondering, is there any danger of the Eutychus heresy in this paragraph if there's no clarification?
Right. What paragraph are you talking about?
1390.
In the Catechism?
Yeah.
Okay. Yeah. What the, you know, I'll flip. Let me flip over there just to be sure. But the key is, it's not more complete. It's a more perfect symbol, I believe, is the language that the catechism uses. But my computer's not let. Oh, here we go. Let me get over there real quick. That is, all right, 1390. Yeah. Okay, since Christ is sacramentally present under each of the species, communion under the species of bread alone makes it possible to receive all the fruit of Eucharistic grace. For pastoral reasons, there's the key, brother. For pastoral reasons, this manner of receiving communion has been legitimately established as the most common form in the Latin Rite. But the sign of communion is more complete. That's the key. The sign, that's the symbol, the symbolic value. The sign of communion is more complete when given under both kinds, since in that form, the sign of the Eucharistic meal appears more clearly. This is the usual form of receiving communion in the Eastern Rite. So that's the key, the sign value, the symbolic value. There's no substantial difference, no essential difference whatsoever. But there is, it's a fuller sign or a fuller symbol.
Okay.
Yeah, yeah. I just, this is sometimes, although not really a representation of the faithful, so it's just looking around at blogs, people seem to be saying, it's like, oh, I'm not receiving both. The church isn't giving me my salvation. And then,
right.
But yeah, that explains it very well. Thank
yes.
you very much.
And remember, what you want to do is tell them, go back a sentence and see how the catechism says, since Christ is sacramentally present under each of the species, communion under the species of bread alone makes it possible to receive all the fruit of Eucharistic grace. That's the key. And then you connect that with that sign or symbolic value, and you've got it. But appreciate your call, brother.
Thanks, Jerry. We go now to Lawrence in Springfield, Illinois, listening on Covenant Radio. Lawrence, your question for Tim Staples.
I caught the tail end of him talking about purgatory, and I'm very, 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 very close to becoming Catholic.
Yes.
I'm not your typical Christian, in that I've been studying theology for probably about 40 years of my life.
Right.
68 now. And the only thing that's kind of holding me back is purgatory.
Right.
I've read all 898 pages of the Catechism. I've read two books written by two Catholic theologians, and right now I'm reading a book called Purgatory. It's a very good book. It's very thin, but very, very good book on purgatory.
Mm-hmm.
Some of the biblical references could be taken multiple ways. Okay. However, I'm willing to accept purgatory on the authority of the church and the dogma of the church, because without a what draws me to Catholicism is the authority of the church.
Yes.
That gives it the structure that a religion or a Christian religion needs. So
right.
What I'm curious about is that acceptable, that I'm willing to accept purgatory on the authority of the church and dogma of the church, even if I think some of the biblical references are a little weak?
Absolutely. Yeah, you are as Catholic can be right there. And I think what you'll discover is that once you make that act of faith, and that act of faith that you're making is entirely reasonable, because you're saying, hey, that appears weak to me, right? You're not saying it's wrong, because that would not be faith at all, because we cannot accept something, quote unquote, on faith that we think is irrational, because that's not faith at all, because our faith is rooted in reason. But if you say, you know, that's kind of a weak argument. I remember reading years ago Scott Hahn's conversion story, Rome Sweet Home, where he talks about that very thing, and his issue was the assumption, and he just could not buy it. But he first came to see, just like you, the authority of the church. And really, both you and he, I think, are walking in the footsteps of St. Peter, because in John chapter 6, in the great Eucharistic discourse, as you know, my brother, you know, folks were having a hard time with what Jesus said. Unless you eat the flesh, Son of Man, drink his blood, you have no life in you. In John 6:53, are you kidding me? I mean, you had not just the multitudes, but disciples that had been following him for some time walked away. And Jesus finally turns to the 12 and says, will you walk away, right? And St. Peter famously says, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. St. Peter's in essence saying, I'm not sure I'm getting this either, what you're saying about eating flesh and drinking blood, but I know you are the Son of God. I've seen you raise the dead. I've seen you perform miracles. You are the Messiah, so I'll accept your word. Does that make sense?
Yeah, that really... puts my mind at ease, because you know, I've not been able, a lot of the Catholics that I'm friends with, in fact, one of my friends is a very, very devout Catholic, and he's the one that kind of has led me along, but he's not very well read theologically, and so he wasn't sure if it was acceptable for me to say, hey, I accept purgatory on the authority of the church and on the dogma.
Yes.
But some of the scripture references are a little weak. This gives me rest.
Yes.
Hey, that's great.
But you know what? I'm going to ask you a question, though, before you go. And I know you've looked through this, but what do you do with 1 Corinthians 3:11? No other foundation can anyone lay except that which is laid, Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, each man's work will become manifest, for the day of judgment will disclose it, because it will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work which any man has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss. So it's not just the work, but him. He will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. That sounds to me like a state of being. It's after death. It's not heaven, because there's imperfection there. It's not hell, because people are being saved. What do you call that?
I'll tell you, that's one of the verses that causes me pause. If you read the entire book of Corinthians,
yes,
and what Paul is trying to get across, one way you could read it in the full context is about the fire testing someone in the here and the now. But then when you go a little bit further, like you're reading, you know, it's like maybe they're talking about the hereafter.
Yeah, because so, it's talking about the day of judgment, right? The day with a capital D, the day of judgment. This is after death.
Yes, the day of judgment. See, that's the part that's getting me.
Yes.
Now, a lot of the other scripture references are pretty weak. That's the strongest one.
Yes, I agree. In fact, this was St. Augustine's favorite text for purgatory. He uses it in numerous places. But I think you got a strong case there, because if you couple that with what even, you know, I have found even Protestant scholars acknowledge, like in Kittel's Greek Theological Dictionary, for example, that there's little doubt that Paul had in his mind when he's talking about the fire and such on the judgment, Malachi chapter 3, which is quoted in the New Testament as messianic when it says, behold, I send my messenger to prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver till they present right offerings to the Lord. That here we have prophetically Christ as the refiner's fire that would purify completely the people of God. And Paul uses that as the day of judgment after death. It seems to be a really compelling argument. But listen, brother, it's a blessing to talk to you. Stay in touch, because I want to hear from you after you become Catholic.
Okay?
Well, yeah, if I tell you one more word to you, Tim.
Sure, sure.
I really, really enjoy listening to you. But, you know, I know two they teach theology at a couple of Christian seminaries, and they have the same problem when I've asked them about 1 Corinthians 3:11 and everything thereafter. They have the same problem. That it's like they really have a problem with that verse because it's the strongest verse in my mind about purgatory.
It sure is. I'll tell you a little anecdote. I was debating a Lutheran pastor years ago on a Protestant radio show, and we went through this very text. And I argued it just like I did with you. And during the commercial break, I kid you not, this Lutheran pastor said to me, you know what, Tim? I got to admit, he said, it is describing a state of being. It's not heaven. It's not hell. And folks are being purified. But he said, I'm not ready to call it purgatory. And I said, brother, you can call it Albuquerque if you want to. But a rose by any other name still smells as sweet.
I like Albuquerque, too. All right, right back with Tim Staples, Open Forum.
Everybody's favorite Catholic outer space delivery pilots return for their greatest adventure yet in the brand new graphic novel Weapons of War. Fresh from saving the solar system in The Truth Is Out There and saving the timeline of salvation history in The Big Picture, Brendan and Irk land in a magnificent domed city on Mars for what is supposed to be a simple shuttle job. But soon they find themselves caught up in a sinister assault on faith and freedom. Will Mars be lost to the enemy? Brendan and Irk's only hope for the flight is in the power of God's sacramental gifts. A totally new kind of Catholic resource for apologetics and evangelization, The Truth Is Out There series combines the visual excitement and quirky humor of graphic novels with solid popular philosophy and theology. The result is a series in which everyone from teens to adults can find accessible answers to questions about God, the soul, true happiness, and much more. Order your copy of Weapons of War today by calling 844-239-4952, by visiting shop.catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Did you know you can access Catholic Answers Live right from your phone or other mobile device? Download the Catholic Answers Live app today. The Catholic Answers Live app, available now on iOS and Android.
If you're a Catholic who sometimes gets intimidated by the Bible, Jimmy Akin's The Bible is a Catholic Book will help you better understand and take pride in this gift that God gave the world through the church. Don't let anyone tell you otherwise. Catholics are the original Bible Christians. Order your copy of The Bible is a Catholic Book today by calling 844-239-4952, by visiting shop.catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. It is Open Forum. Tim Staples is our guest. Tim, of course, is the Director of Apologetics and Evangelization here at Catholic Answers and the author of Behold Your Mother, A Biblical and Historical Defense of the Marian Doctrines. It's really nice to get a call like we just got with the man takes the time to read every paragraph of the Catechism of the Catholic Church, which...
Beautiful.
I'm going to say there's probably some Catholics who haven't done that. One or two Catholics.
I would probably say, yeah.
But man, that's why, at least, you know, he gave it a fair hearing. That's what it sounded like to me. And then if you give it a fair hearing, it's pretty darn convincing.
Amen, brother.
Jim in Longmont, Colorado, listening on AM 1060 KRCN. You are up next, Jim. Your question for Tim.
Okay. Actually, it's Tim, like Tim Staples. But anyway, thanks for taking the call. The question is, what is the significance of the mortarboard placed over the chalice at Mass? Sometimes it's there, sometimes it's not.
Right. I've never heard it called a mortarboard.
It's a pall.
Yes, it's a pall. I've never heard it called a mortarboard. But I think there's a practical aspect to it, especially in when there are lots of candles and such. You want to protect the precious blood from having particles of ash and whatnot fall into it on one level. But on the spiritual level, of course, we're talking about the precious blood. So as is always the case, or I wouldn't say always, you know, like we were asked not long ago, the lifting up of the chasuble.
Right.
On one level, there's a very practical meaning, but on the spiritual level, there's all sorts of meaning. And so So I think you can say safely here, it's similar. It's a way of covering the sacred. You know, as you know, we put veils on the tabernacle. We put veils on women because they are sacred, the tabernacle of life and that sort of thing. So we are veiling or covering that which is sacred at the same time of doing something that's very practical.
Okay, Tim?
Sure, and I thought that would definitely be part of the answer, but clearly the card is taken off at certain points during the prayer, so it's almost like we want the Holy Spirit to finish the transubstantiation process, but that's fine.
Sure. I have no problem with that. It's not as though, you know, and you know this, you're not going to block the Holy Spirit, right? Of course, but you're right. There's all sorts of images and ways we can come to appreciate every action. You know, in the Tridentine Rite, you know, I think at times, certainly there was a repetition at times in the old rite that needed to be sort of cleared out. But, and rightfully so, in the renewal that happened at Vatican Council too, but there was so much beauty to each one of the actions of the priest. It's beautiful when you dive in. And that, I think you just brought out another aspect of the beauty of the symbols in the liturgy.
Thank you, Jim. Open forum. We go now to Roz in South Carolina, listening on Carolina Catholic Radio. Roz, your question for Tim.
Hi, can you hear me?
We can,
yes,
yeah.
Yes, Roz.
Hi.
Welcome.
Oh, great. Thank you for taking my call. Thank you. Good evening.
And what's on your mind?
Well, my godson was killed in a motorcycle accident this fall on Labor Day weekend.
Oh, Roz.
And... Mm.
I'm sorry. I'm very sorry.
It's very sad.
Yes.
38 years old, enjoying life, and
right.
I was just listening to your program about 10 or 15 minutes ago when
yes.
you were discussing the blessings in life and that everything is in God's will and plan, and
yes.
we have no understanding of His sovereignty and His plans, and so I was wondering if you could give me
yeah.
some insight about this
sure.
And God's will and yeah. an accidental death like this.
Yes, and I am so sorry to hear of your loss. But Roz, one of the beautiful things, one of the many, many beautiful things about being a Catholic, being a Christian, is we understand that God is sovereign, that nothing happens that is not God's will. Now, it may be His permissive will and not His active will. In other words, He may not have directly, you know, caused that, but He did, in fact, permit it, because we know God causes death in a more direct way. We have examples with the plagues, for example, in the Old Testament, the plagues where God, you know, causes death in judgment and that sort of thing. We have in Acts chapter 5, Ananias and Sapphira are an example of that as well. But what we're talking about here is God's permissive will, because, Roz, God is omnipotent. He can stop anything from happening if He so wills it, and you and I would never know that He even did it. In fact, you know, Cy, Roz, God does that all the time, and we won't know this side of the veil how many times He has saved your life, Roz, and He saved my life, or our guardian angel's intervention has saved us on numerous occasions. But in God's providential plan, and He does have a providential plan, we know by faith in Romans 8:28, all things work together for the good for those who are called, to those who are loved by God. That's our faith. And so we know, and I believe, Roz, if you think about it and reflect upon it, even the death of a loved one, you'll find, if we allow it to in our lives, we'll see good come out of it. You know, I can remember when my father was dying just 4 years ago. It was a very traumatic time for me and for my family. He had Alzheimer's, and it was you know, it was an 8-year process, and it was painful watching my father lose his faculties. A man who used to be the center of the life at every party, you know, became more and more reclusive, and then he basically lost his faculties. And yet, when we reflect back on it, we see the good that God was working in us, our compassion for my father, my mother's husband, and the boys, our dad. We see how much we loved him expressed in the way we were concerned for our father. And when he died, how it brought our family together and the tears we shed together, the funeral. And there's so many ways that God's work. I think we can see even in this life, Roz, how God will in fact work all things together for good. But you know what, Roz? Even when we can't, we know God is working something. And that's the beauty of our faith. Even when we can't see any good whatsoever, all we see and feel is pain, we have this guarantee from God: all things work together for good. And in the midst of that pain, God is working something good. And the ultimate example of that, Roz, is Jesus Christ. Because here we have the innocent man who was put to death absolutely unjustly at 33 years of age. What an atrocity. The greatest evil not only ever committed, but I like to make this point, it's the greatest evil possible when we killed God. And yet, what does God do? He brings the greatest good out of it, and that is our salvation and the transformation of the entire universe. So, Roz, in a certain sense, even in the midst of that pain, we can expect to see in our lives how God will begin to change our lives and indeed the entire world through that thing that we think is so, so evil and painful. Does that make sense at all? I like to focus on the cross at times like these, but does that make sense?
Mm-hmm. No, I think of the cross too, that what could be worse than what Christ did for us. And
yes.
And that was God's will, that Christ right. was crucified.
That's right.
So I do understand it through the cross, very much so.
And of course,
help me explain.
Yes. Yes, and Roz, of course, God didn't cause the death of Jesus, right? He permitted it, but he permitted it within his providential plan of salvation. But Roz, go ahead and finish.
No, I did. I will help me explain it to others who are
yes.
walking around questioning why. Yeah. You know, that's a big question in so many young deaths that, are premature deaths and accidental and just, there's no closure and that type of thing. So
yeah.
This will help me give some consolation to others.
Well, thanks so much for calling, Roz, and God bless you. We will say some prayers for you.
Thank you, Roz. God bless you. We'll be right back with more Open Forum.
Catch Catholic Answers Live anytime at Catholic.com.
St. John Paul II stated that, for the disciple of Christ, evangelization is a duty, an obligation of love. And the Catechism of the Catholic Church states that evangelization is necessary for salvation.
So we know we're called, but how do we do it?
St. Paul Street Evangelization can help. To learn more, contact us at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
The leading Catholic voices are on EWTN Radio.
Part of the success we've had on the world over, I attribute to certainly my relationship with Mother Angelica and her teaching me early on that when you sit with someone, you talk to them, you share with them, and you create an environment where they will tell you things they wouldn't tell anyone else.
The World Over with Raven DeRoyo, Thursday night, 8 Eastern on EWTN Radio.
I gave a little something today. I gave a little something to one of my favorite Catholic ministries. So, I got Giving Tuesday covered. Well, maybe I don't have it covered. I'll go home and my wife will tell me. We should also give to the Staples family to support them in their...
Amen.
and their 49 meals a day or whatever they're currently supplying.
Yes.
Just a reminder, it is Giving Tuesday. Lots of folks take this opportunity to give. It's perfect time of year. You know, St. Nicholas Day is coming up, too. That's also a good day. We should do a Catholic thing on St. Nicholas, a feast of St. Nicholas.
I think we should. Hey. Yeah.
Oh.
Maybe what? I'll do it.
All right. You do it. We'll do a special program on St. Nicholas and how St. Nicholas became associated with giving. But we just want to, you know, while we're here and while you're thinking about Giving Tuesday, please don't forget your local Catholic radio station, EWTN, and maybe Catholic Answers. You can go over to givecatholic.com find out about that over there. Let's go to, it's open forum. So that means people can ask anything of Tim Staples. Thus far, I think he's doing pretty well. I don't usually rate his performance, but I'm going to give it a high nines.
High nines?
High nines today.
That means I got to work harder.
You would think that. If it was me and someone said high nines, I'd be like, take it easy now. I like to be around the sevens. That's my standard. Judith in Vancouver, Washington, listening on, Modern Day Radio. You are up next.
Oh, hi, how are you? I love the program. Thank you so much for answering my call.
All
I really
right.
appreciate it. So,
well, good to have you. You sound happy. You sound joyful.
Oh, I am happy. I am joyful because I know that God loves me, and I have a wonderful family, and my life is a blessing. And what you were saying, actually, the caller before me,
yes.
I lost my dad 12 years ago, and I totally can relate that, you know, the pain that you go through, but and then if you go really deep into the grace of the death of Jesus, and you understand, you figure out, you know, why, what is the reason. God has a plan.
And you know what, Judith?
We need to just listen and follow.
Yeah, doesn't it make you wonder, how can people live without Jesus? I know I had my atheist years when I was a teenager, but, you know, Judith, when I look back at those years, I was just kind of existing. It was a life of no purpose. It was just existence. And it's sad, Judith. It makes me think, how can people live without Jesus? And it makes me want to come to work at Catholic Answers and lead people to Jesus.
But amen, brother.
Anyway,
amen.
Judith, go ahead. What's on your mind?
So I spend a lot of time just, you know, talking to people because I'm an interpreter for the hospitals and clinics. So I speak Spanish. I was born in Mexico City. So anyhow, and somebody came to me and started talking in the waiting room, and he was talking about God, and he asked me about. He told me, actually, you're different. You have something different. And I said, and I know that it's because God loved me, and I love God truly. And and he said, so do you know about God? And I said, yes. And do you know about Jesus? And I said, yes, that's the Son of God. And together are one. So any question that he was asking me, like trying to make me trip or something, I was just, you know, everything is, I was able to answer because I love my faith. I love my Catholic faith.
Praise God.
So, but anyhow, yes.
No, and then he stumped you on one, right, Judith? Then you came to one and you were like, better find out. Oh, that's fine, too. You're always allowed to say, I don't know, to one. So what was the one he stumped you on? I can feel it coming. What was the one he stumped you on?
He wanted me to say that God has a name. He just he was pushing me to say, well, God's name is Jehovah. Why you don't say Jehovah?
Right.
You know, and he was quoting, you know, all the books on the Bible.
Yes.
All the books on the Bible about where is God's name, where he can find, you know, God's name. And he was just, I'm going to tell you, for an hour and a half, that was there.
Yes.
He was just pushing me and pushing me.
Yes.
And my faith, and, you know, I just keep smiling and say, well, you know, God is God. I will not call him by his name.
Yes.
But I don't understand the whole hour and a half.
Oh, my goodness. An hour and a half. Well, Judith, let me jump in here because I can help you. Here's what you can say next time to your friend. The reason why we don't call him Jehovah is that's not his name. The Jehovah's Witnesses are wrong. His name, as best as we know, consists of four Hebrew letters in the Old Testament that are equivalent of YHWH. And the closest we can get to it is Yahweh. But Jehovah is most certainly not God's name because the Hebrews did not have a letter J. J does not exist in Hebrew. It was actually Yahweh, Now, what happened was it was kind of anglicized by putting some vowels, inserting some vowels. Well, they changed the y sound there, the y, to a j, and then they added three vowels in between those four letters, and that's how they got Jehovah. But that is not God's name. And so what you should do is ask, why would I call God Jehovah when that's one name I know was not his name? Because there was no J in Hebrew. So, you know, most likely Yahweh would be, because we don't actually know what vowels were placed in between those letters. Most likely it's something close to Yahweh. And this is one of the reasons why the ancient Jewish people would not pronounce the name. There's one of the reasons is because they didn't know what it was originally pronounced as. And secondly, the name is so sacred, they did not want to mispronounce it, and so they did not pronounce it at all. And by the way, Pope Benedict introduced that concept into our liturgies so that we don't say the name any longer. Like, remember we used to sing, Yahweh, I know you are here. We can't sing that anymore in our liturgies because we don't say the divine name out of respect for the fact that we don't know the original name, and the name is so sacred, we could not even pronounce it, because if we do, we fall far beneath the glory of the actual name. So that's kind of a long answer, but the bottom line is, the first thing you want to say is, the reason why we don't call him Jehovah is because that much we know is not his name.
Judith, you are so patient, an hour and a half working on that. You're a very, very patient person. I sometimes now just come to the point where I just say, look, Jesus is God.
Amen.
And you're
so
not going to change me on that.
So his name is Jesus.
Yeah, and you're not going to change me on that. So if you want to chat for a while, that's fine, but you're just not going to budge me on that.
That's right. And that's another good thing to remember, Judith, is once you get past that, when you say that, look, I can't use Jehovah because that's one thing we know is not God's name, and that would be disrespectful to God. Can you imagine if I have my friend Cy here, and I just call him Ty. Hey, Ty. And he says, dude, stop calling me Ty. My name is Cy. And I go, okay, Ty. Right?
Oh,
that would be disrespectful. His name is actually Cy. Well, why would we do that to God when we know his name is not? It doesn't start with a J because that didn't exist.
Yeah.
So the name given in Exodus 3:14, when God's name was revealed, is Yahweh, YHWH. One thing we know it's not is the J. But now, here's what you want to do. Get on to Jesus.
Yeah, yeah.
Yes. What I try to do whenever I'm evangelizing whomever it is, get the focus on Jesus, because that's the centerpiece of evangelization. And the Jehovah's Witnesses, of course, deny that Jesus is God. So get into, you know, verses like John 1:1-3. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. And they'll say, oh, no, it says a God. No, sorry. In the beginning was the Word. You don't even need to get to the God part there because it says in the beginning, the Word already was. It's the imperfect form of the verb to be, meaning a past ongoing reality. So guess what? The Word already was ongoing reality in the beginning. So already you have, he's God. In the beginning was the Word, and then the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then you have in verse 3, and all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Who created all things? God. Guess what? The Word is God, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And from there, you can really help to open up a Jehovah's Witness to see that even in their Bible, if you go to Titus 2:13, for example, even in the New World Translation, they don't eliminate this one. The scripture says, we are awaiting the manifestation of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Oh my goodness, there you have it. Jesus is God. So that's what you want to do. Love them, give them the truth, and watch the Holy Spirit work.
And if it's taking a long time, just say you got a birthday party you got to get to.
Amen.
Paige in Lawton, Oklahoma, it says King of Eternal Glory. That must be the name of the radio station there. That's a cool name. Paige, your question for Tim.
Yeah, Tim. Hi, Cy. My question is about the doctrine of original sin. We have a Bible study group on Wednesday mornings. It's an interdenominational group, and there are some that are having difficulty with the doctrine. Can you help explain where it came from, why it's not adopted by all Protestant denominations in the same way that we have it?
Yes.
That kind of information so that I can help share it tomorrow.
Sure. It is taught by most Protestant denominations, but you're right, some of them, like the Church of Christ and others, and cults like the Jehovah's Witnesses we were just talking about, deny it. But here's the bottom line. Where it comes from, ultimately, you find hints of it even in the Old Testament. You know, in Psalm 51, David talks about, I was conceived in sin. What in the world is that talking about? Even though the Old Testament people of God didn't have original sin conceptualized, you have hints of it there, even in Psalm 51. But it's fully explicated for us and revealed to us in the New Testament, for example, in Romans 5:12, where St. Paul says, through one man, sin and death came upon all. So the way I find the best way to explain it is, Adam and Eve were created in a state of perfection, and they possessed what's called preternatural gifts, right? These are gifts that are beyond nature, the gifts of immortality, right? Impassibility, and other of these preternatural gifts that was not something they deserved. These were gifts given to them by God, and then God gave them a covenant and asked them to walk with him and to obey him. And if they were to obey him in that covenant, God would have glorified them, and they would have one day, and we don't understand the covenant because we only have a small portion of it revealed to us in the book of Genesis, but the entire plan we don't know other than just obey me, and ultimately the beatific vision in heaven was going to be their home. Well, they rejected. And God said on the day that they would disobey him, his one commandment, you can eat of all these trees, don't eat of this one. Of course, the devil lied to him. They received the fruit. You know, Eve was deceived. Then she brings it to Adam. And God's promise was, in the day you eat this, you will most surely die. Now, this was not physical death, which is obvious because they didn't fall over dead immediately. But this was a spiritual death that came upon them. And what they did is they lost those preternatural gifts, which included impassibility and sanctifying grace. They also had the gift of original justice where their, all the lower appetites were perfectly ordered to right reason to the higher powers of intellect and will. But all of that was lost. It was removed. God gave or took those gifts away. So that's what we mean by the fall. Their nature fell. And so Adam and Eve no longer had those preternatural gifts. Well, guess what? When they had children then, their children were born without those preternatural gifts. And that's the essence of original sin. Now, people will say, well, that's not fair. That's not, the babies didn't do anything. It was Adam and Eve that did it. Well, folks, these were gifts to start with, okay? These are I like to use the analogy for those who use the not fair argument. Cy has been to my house. He knows my wife and I put some Christmas presents under the tree. And you know why I put them under there? They are weapons. They are weapons.
I know why.
Because I say, you know what? You do that again. You see that gift under that tree? It's going to disappear. Do you understand? Oh, that's not fair. Guess what? It's my gift. I can take it anytime I want to, right? That's not unjust. It was a gift to start with. In the same way, these were preternatural gifts. They were lost, not only for Adam and Eve, but their progeny as well. But the good news, of course, God had a plan to send his son, not only to restore what was lost, but to take us to an entirely new order through the incarnation. So it's a win-win when you trust and obey Jesus.
Thank you so much to everybody who called in. I'm sorry to a couple callers to the few callers we didn't get to today, but we'll do it again on Thursday. We have open forum every Tuesday and Thursday here. Tim Staples, Director of Apologetics and Evangelization here at Catholic Answers. Thanks very much.
It cannot be over already, Si.
Oh, come
this
on.
This is ridiculous. We just started. Thanks for having me, brother.
Yep, and we'll see you tomorrow, God willing, on Catholic Answers Live.